Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 4, Various Topics. Watchman's Teaching Letter Number 52, August 2002. From the 2002 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton Emmaheiser. Read by Dan Adams. Introductory Note. This is a lesson to spread around widely, as it contains material with which to confront and confound the false doctrine of born-again Christianity. Once this error is clearly recognized, it slams the door shut on many misconceptions. This is my 52nd monthly teaching letter and continues my fifth year of publication. In the last few lessons, we have been considering the subject of prophecy. In lesson number 49, we dwelt on Nebuchadnezzar's dream image, interpreted by Daniel. In lesson number 50, we studied about how the German Teutonic tribes were instrumental in Rome's eventual fall, predicted by that interpretation. Though it may not seem like it, lesson number 51 also concerned itself with prophecy, inasmuch as Isaiah 22:25 was predicting the eventual downfall of the British throne as we now know it. In that lesson, we learned the importance of the Key of David. In this lesson, we will discuss several seemingly unrelated topics, but in one way or another, the subject of prophecy will be involved. Because others have neglected to address this subject, I decided to continue on the subject of the Key of David from lesson number 51. We will now continue probing more commentary on the Key of David from Isaiah 22, verses 22 and 23. For this, we will first use Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible, abridged by Ralph Earle, pages 581 and 582. 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, as the robe and the baldric mentioned in the preceding verse were the ensigns of power and authority, so likewise was the key the mark of office, either sacred or civil. This mark of office was likewise among the Greeks, as here in Isaiah, borne on the shoulder. In allusion to the image of the key as the ensign of power, the unlimited extent of that power is expressed with great clearness, as well as force, by the sole and exclusive authority to open and shut. Our Savior, therefore, has upon a similar occasion made use of a like manner of expression, Matthew 16:19, and in Revelation 3:7. Has applied to himself the very words of the prophet. 23. A nail. In ancient times and in the eastern countries, the houses were much more simple than ours at present. They had not that quantity and variety of furniture, nor those accommodations of all sorts with which we abound. It was convenient and even necessary for them, and it made an essential part in the building of a house, to furnish the inside of the several apartments with sets of spikes, nails, or large pegs upon which to dispose of and hang up the several movables and utensils in common use. These spikes they worked into the walls at the first erection of them, the walls being of such materials that they could not bear their being driven in afterwards, and they were contrived so as to strengthen the walls by binding the parts together, as well as to serve for convenience. Upon pins worked into the walls on purpose, as above mentioned, Eliakim is considered as a principal stake of this sort, immovably fastened in the wall for the support of all vessels destined for common or sacred uses. That is, as the principal support of the whole civil and ecclesiastical polity. And the consequence of this continued power will be promotion and flourishing condition of his family and dependents, from the highest to the lowest. End quote. Amazingly, very few have addressed the subject of the Key of David, including identity preachers, for the most part. Of all the identity teachers, one would think that Howard B. Rand would have presented something on it, as he wrote much concerning the importance of the House of David. I have in my library most all of his works, but when checking his index of scriptural texts, he skips over Isaiah 22 consistently. Therefore, the references which I am quoting are quite rare. The following material on this passage is from the Commentary on the Whole Bible by Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown, page 536. 22. Key, emblem of his office, over the house to open or shut, access rested with him. Upon shoulder, so keys are carried sometimes in the East, hanging from the kerchief on the shoulder. But the phrase is rather figurative for sustaining the government on one's shoulders. 23. Nail, sure place, large nails or pegs, stood in ancient houses on which were suspended the ornaments of the family. The sense is, all that is valuable to the nation shall rest securely on him. In Ezra 9:8, nail is used of the large spike driven into the ground to fasten the cords of the tent to. Throne, resting place, to his family, as applied to Messiah. The antitype, Luke 1:32-33. 24, same image as in verses 23. It was customary to hang the valuables of the house on nails. 1 Kings 10:16, 17, and 21. Song of Solomon 4:4. Offspring and the issue, rather, the offshoots of the family, high and low. Vitringa. Eliakim would reflect honor even on the latter, vessels of cups, of small capacity, answering to the low and humble offshoots, vessels of flagons, larger vessels, answering to the high offshoots. End quote. I didn't finish this quotation as they only pointed to Shebna as the one to be cut down. If one will read Isaiah 22:15 through 25 very carefully, one will discover that both Shebna and Eliakim would ultimately fall. Shebna immediately, and Eliakim in that day. When the phrase "in that day" is used, it is usually speaking far in the future. We cannot compare Eliakim entirely to Messiah, as after his return, he will never fall. Many commentators have problems with the term "sure place" in verse 25, as they seem to want to apply it to Yahshua rather than the British throne. Well, how many know about that? Since they are blind to Israel's identity, their misapplication is understandable. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary, page 625, explains Eliakim's dignity quite well. 22 and 23, the key of the house of David, refers to the position of high trust and influence Eliakim was to enjoy as Hezekiah's prime minister, Hezekiah being of David's dynasty. His position would be as secure as that of a nail or large peg built into the wall of a house, and his glory and prosperity would be passed on to his family and descendants. End quote. From this we see that not only the house of David was to endure, but also the house of Eliakim. Although Eliakim's house would eventually at some future time fail, it would appear that Eliakim and his house may have endured for nearly 2,500 years. That would be an intriguing thing to track down. For another interesting comment concerning Shebna, I will quote a footnote on page 1045 from the King James Study Bible published by Thomas Nelson, copyright 1988. Isaiah 22:15-25. Shebna is referred to as the treasurer and apparently was the leader of the pro-Egyptian faction in Jerusalem. Thinking his position was secure, he had already ordered a large sepulchre, tomb, to be raised in his memory. Instead, Isaiah predicts that he will soon be demoted and will eventually die a pauper in a foreign country. Shebna was replaced by Eliakim during the reign of Hezekiah, as indicated in 2 Kings 18:18. The key of the house of David refers to the responsibility of protecting the Davidic line, End quote. For an additional witness, we will use the International Bible Commentary by F. F. Bruce, page 736. No doubt this action typified the man's Shebna's whole attitude in a self-centered heedlessness of the plight of his country and his fellow citizens. Isaiah only mentions the tomb in order to emphasize how useless it will be, for God's plan is that Shebna will die in exile, far from his chosen burial place. Verse 18. Before his death, he will suffer the indignity of demotion from the high post of being in charge of the palace, that is, controller of the palace. The vivid comparison of Shebna to a ball in verse 18 is matched by that of Eliakim in verse 20, his successor, to a peg in verse 23 in a wall. Shebna can swiftly be uprooted, but Eliakim will be firmly established in the same office. The importance of the post is indicated, indeed emphasized, by the description of its authority in verse 22, a verse which provides the basis for Revelation 3:7. End quote. Opening and shutting. Revelation 3:7 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Above all my various Bible commentaries, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary on the whole Bible has the best interpretation on both this verse and Matthew 16:19 concerning the key of David. I like their adeptness in pointing out that after both Shebna and Eliakim have failed, then Yahshua the Messiah will supplant them at their position. Please note this as you carefully read their depiction. Page 1538. He that hath the key of David, the antitype of Eliakim, to whom the key, the emblem of authority over the house of David, was transferred from Shebna, who was removed from office of chamberlain or treasurer, as unworthy of it. Christ, the heir of the throne of David, shall supplant all the less worthy stewards who have abused their trust in God's spiritual, no, actually physical, house, and shall reign over the house of Jacob, literal and spiritual. No, literal only, and at that time the two will be synonymous. Luke 1, 32 and 33, forever, as sons over his own house. Hebrew 3, 2 through 6. It rests with Christ to open or shut the heavenly palace, deciding who is and who is not to be admitted, as he also opens or shuts the prison, having the keys of hell, the grave, and death. Chapter 1:18, though the synagogue of Satan, false Jews, verse 9, try to shut the door, which I set open before thee, no man can shut it. End quote. Let's now see what this same commentary says concerning Matthew 16:19, on page 931. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God about to be set up on earth. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever this means, it was soon expressly extended to all the apostles. Chapter 18:18, so that the claim of supreme authority in the church made for Peter by the Church of Rome, and then arrogated to themselves by the popes, as the legitimate successors of St. Peter, is baseless and impudent. As first, in confessing Christ, Peter got this commission before the rest, and with these keys on the day of Pentecost, he first opened the door of faith to the true Judeans, and then in the person of Cornelius, he honored to do the same to the Israelite nations. Hence, in the lists of the apostles, Peter is always first named. See on chapter 18:18, one thing is clear, that not in all the New Testament is there the vestige of any authority either claimed or exercised by Peter or conceded to him above the rest of the apostles, a thing conclusive against the Romish claims in behalf of that apostle. End quote. Door slammed shut on the false Jews. Messiah really locked the door tight, never to be opened for the impostor quote-unquote Jews. Matthew 21:43. I must point out, I am not talking about the pure-blooded members of the tribe of Judah, but the mongrel descendants of Cain and Esau, along with other non-Israelite mixtures. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Additionally, our Savior placed an everlasting curse on that proselytized, racially mixed nation, Matthew 21:19. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Furthermore, while Jeremiah prophesied that the house of Israel would be reworked by the potter, Jeremiah 18:6, yet he proclaimed that Judah and Jerusalem would become a broken bottle, never to be made whole again, Jeremiah 19:10-11. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say unto them, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel, that cannot be made whole again. Thus that present-day so-called nation of Israel will never become a homeland for the Zionist Jews. When Yahweh breaks something, it stays broken. It's like Humpty Dumpty on the wall that had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men will never put that bad fig, cursed nation back together again. And all of those television fundamentalist preachers can proclaim the Jews are God's chosen people, and that the migration of those misfits back into Palestine is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, until they are blue in the face, and it's not going to change a thing. The Israelis have tanks costing several million dollars a copy on their side, fighting against stone-throwing teenagers and boys, and Israelis can't win, and they never will. Messiah proclaimed this against those false Jews in Luke 19:27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. This happens to be among my most favorite scriptures, as it clearly announces a guarantee of eventual justice. The reason today's Zionist quote-unquote Jews want Palestine and Jerusalem is another attempt, like Shebna, to usurp the throne and the key of David. Not sure Clifton will get into this, he probably will, but the attempts by the British quote-unquote royal house to attempt to prop up their seed line through Diana's children, and therefore somehow more fit to rule, is the same as someone claiming a bastard is less of one by admixture with more pure blood, as I assume Diana's was. Door open only to the true Israel sheep. The false quote-unquote Jews are goats, and the true Israelites are his sheep. The door has been slammed shut to the quote-unquote Jews and opened wide to his true Israel sheep. No other but the sheep need apply, as it is a closed corporation. Messiah told the false, quote unquote, Jews, John 10:26-27, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In Matthew 15:24, our Savior stipulated the specific purpose of his mission. "But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." At Amos 3:2, Yahweh proclaims to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Further, we are told in Deuteronomy 7:6, "For thou art an holy, set apart people unto Yahweh thy El. Yahweh thy El hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." After the Almighty divorced Israel, putting her away and punishing her, in the New Testament at 1 Peter 2:9, we read, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Revised Standard Version. These passages should give us an idea to what doors the key of David open and shut. No matter how hard some prostitute churchianity ministers try to open the door of Israel's redemption to other races, they will fail in their effort. Interpreter's Bible almost gets Revelation 3, 7-9 correct. Because this 12-volume work was put together by many contributors, occasionally someone among them was of considerable ability. Although not entirely accurate, the editor on Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 did quite well in commenting on pages 394 and 383. The Jews, who are really not Jews, Judah, are condemned again as the synagogue assembly of Satan, as in 2:9, "For the author, the true Israel are the Christians, whom Paul considered the spiritual descendants of Abraham." No, the actual descendants of Abraham, Galatians 3:7, and not the Jews, a theme which John develops throughout his book. This came to be a familiar feature of Christian apologetic. The anti-Semitism of this letter is more marked, if possible, than that of the letter to Smyrna. For John adds that Christ will make the Jews come and bow down, Revised Standard Version, or worship, King James Version, at the feet of the Christians. In this context, bow down is too weak a translation and worship too strong. Do homage, Moffat, is better than either, but possibly prostrate themselves is the best rendering here. In view of the competition between synagogue and church, coupled with the Christians' claim that they were the true Israel, it is not surprising, even though the Christians slandered them, nor is it surprising that Christians returned this hostility and developed a considerable amount of anti-Semitism, so that the Jews of Smyrna are called a synagogue of Satan. We are reminded of a similar attitude in words attributed to Jesus, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." John 8:44. For the author of Revelation, there can be no salvation for these Jews who are on Satan's side in the conflict. End quote. Had the commentator used both the words physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham, he would have been more correct. Also, concerning the idea of the Jews bowing down to us, It has never happened and will probably come about only when they are exposed as counterfeit Israelites, just before they are slain. Genetically, all quote-unquote Jews are on Satan's side. I'm frankly surprised at Clifton here. I believe he thinks differently now. Concerning the Jews bowing down to us, that already has happened in the course of history, as the medieval Jews had to bow down and practically kiss the feet of the monarchs among whom they ingratiated and insinuated themselves using Disraeli-like flattery, etc. The obsequiousness of the Jew is legendary, and it is always used as a snare to the Israelite as surely as the serpent's whispering was to Eve. Sticking to and with the historical interpretation of Revelation, prophecy has surely already been fulfilled. Television News Flash. As I was in the process of preparing this lesson today, June 26, 2002, there was a special news segment on the Fox News Channel at 9:50 a.m. concerning a topic which they dubbed Wonder Boy. It was a segment about a boy from Kazakhstan in Russia, a region in Central Asia northeast of the Caspian Sea, west of China. If you happen to catch that short portion of news, you can verify what I am about to relate. In my opinion, Wonder Boy is an excellent exhibit of a throwback of certain men to the animal stage. In fact, the doctor which the commentator was interviewing called people like him monkey men. Further, they used the term genetic mutation in describing him. Asked if he would grow out of this condition, the doctor indicated the condition would persist throughout adulthood. He mentioned using hair laser treatment to get rid of the excessive amount of hair. The doctor also mentioned there were other examples like him in Mexico, citing a father and son in that category. The best description I could give of what I observed of Wonder Boy is that he appeared to be a cross between a Mongolian male and a chimpanzee ape, or possibly a capuchin monkey. We are told in the Testament of Reuben, 2, verses 18 and 19, in the Lost Books of the Bible and the Forgotten Books of Eden, page 223, "For thus they allured the watchers who were before the flood. For as these continually beheld them, they lusted after them, and they conceived the act in their mind, for they changed themselves into the shape of men, and appeared to them when they were with their husbands. And the women, lusting in their minds after their forms, gave birth to giants, for the watchers appeared to them as reaching even unto heaven." End quote. The Book of Enoch, 7 verses 1 and 2 says, "It happened after the sons of men had multiplied in those days, that daughters were born to them, elegant and beautiful." Genesis 6, 1 and 2. "And when the angels, the sons of heaven, beheld them, they became enamored of them, saying to each other, 'Come, let us select for ourselves wives from the progeny of men, and let us beget children.'" In the Book of Jasher, 4:18, it says, "And their judges and rulers went to the daughters of men, and took their wives by force from their husbands, according to their choice. And the sons of men in those days took from the cattle of the earth, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and taught the mixture of animals of one species with the other, in order therewith to provoke the Lord. And God saw the whole earth, and it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon earth, all men and all animals." Enoch 68:5 says, "The name of the second is Jezebel, who pointed out evil counsel to the sons of the holy angels, and induced them to corrupt their bodies by generating mankind." Jude 6 says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Cross-reference to 1 Enoch 53. The reason I quoted all these passages is to show you if an angel can change himself into the shape of men and procreate with Adamite women, undoubtedly he could also change his shape into an ape or a monkey and procreate with them. The passage from Jasher also spells that out, especially the last phrase. I lean to the idea that Yahweh never created the other races, but they are the result of angel-animal unions. I know there are many in identity teaching a sixth and eighth day creation, of which I will not be contentious. They suggest the other races were created during the sixth eon, and Adam during the eighth eon. My own personal feeling is the other races are genetic misfits, never created by Yahweh. If what I surmise is correct, Yahweh never classified them as kind after kind, and that they were good. Presently, I hope they will publish this monkey man in color and very sharp focus, perhaps in the National Geographic, so you may view him also. Should they do so, their angle will probably be to promote evolution. Beware of deception. I must again repeat the warning concerning the book Sun Placing. That's S-O-N, Sun Placing, by Garrison R. Russell. This man's entire thesis is based on John 3:3. By establishing a faulty premise on that verse, he fabricates many erroneous conclusions. On pages 28 and 29, he says the following. The process of spiritual birth takes place in two steps. The first step is your physical Adamic birth. After your physical conception, gestation, and birth, you become a son of Adam. After this first step, you must complete a second step. The second step is a spiritual birth. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Russell has fallen into the mistranslation and concocted his doctrine based on it, typical of the Judeo-Christian blind message of salvation. Now then, does Russell sidestep Luke 3:38, which says, Adam, which was the son of God? His false premise is, at birth, we are only sons of Adam. We were never taught anything else, because the press of multiculturalism and attacks on racism made us blind and keep us blind. This process can be easily traced back many hundreds of years, and all of it involves the quote-unquote Jews. Surely if Adam was the son of God, we being sons of Adam would make us sons of Yahweh also. What kind of hocus-pocus sleight of hand is Russell trying to contrive here? With this inaccurate statement, one can begin to see that Garrison R. Russell hasn't the slightest clue what John 3:3 is all about. Just another clown or big mouth talker. From this point on, his book goes from bad to worse, no doubt. I would probably have chucked it long before this. Clifton gets right into one of the most famous examples of glaring mistranslation in all of Scripture. The word translated again, number 509, in the King James Version, should have been above. This is indisputable proof, showing Russell never checked the Greek meanings, and few others do either. As Emmanuel was also born from above, John 3:31, when he was born in the flesh, it is not a two-step process. In other words, there are some born from above, like we white people, and others who are born of the earth, earthly, like the Jews and other races. That is what Yahshua meant when he told the impostor, quote-unquote, Jews, in John 8:23, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. And if you're a pure-blooded Adamite, you are not of this world either. Let's now take a look to see what Yahshua was really telling Nicodemus. The word born, as used in John 3:3, is number 1080 in the Strong's Greek Dictionary. The Complete Word Study Dictionary, New Testament, by Spiros Zadiatis, on number 1080 says, from genos, 1085, generation, kind, offspring, to beget as spoken of men, to bear as spoken of women, pass, to be begotten, or to be born, end quote. As we are directed to number 1085, Zadiatis says, genos, neuter noun, from 1096, to become offspring, posterity, family, lineage, stock, end quote. One can also verify this with Strong's, but it is necessary to follow through from number 1080 to number 1085. Therefore, the main thrust of John 3:3 is this. You must be born of the correct race, the heavenly white race. If we are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are a son, daughter, and under that covenant, Russell entirely dismisses the biblical fact of the covenant and brushes it aside as if meaning nothing. As do the vast majority of Judeo-Christians, who barely even think twice about these things because they are spiritualized as if to mean not of this material world or its existence. It's part of our blindness, but much of it is due squarely to the teachers and theologians who will incur the special wrath of Yahweh for misleading their brethren or scattering the sheep with false doctrine. Russell claims Messiah was born spiritually dead. This is what he said on page 288. At the end of his gestation, Jesus Christ was ready for his spiritual birth. Spiritual birth involves the death of the physical body and the resurrection of the spirit. Jesus Christ accomplished this at Calvary's cross. End quote. This is sheer blasphemy and tantamount to the congenital lying imposter, quote-unquote, Jews. Today, it is quite well known that conception requires 46 chromosomes. As Mary could by nature supply only 23 chromosomes, the other 23 chromosomes for the conception of Emmanuel would of necessity have come from the Almighty. Further, every cell that developed making up this man was divided half and half in that manner. By this criteria, every cell in Yahshua's body was half Yahweh El and half Adam man. Russell is implying that the half that belonged to Yahweh was spiritually dead. In other words, Russell, like the quote-unquote Jews, is proclaiming God is dead. To deny that Yahshua was Yahweh in the flesh is Antichrist, 1 John 4:3 and 2 John 7. Russell claims unreservedly that when Messiah was born, he was spiritually dead and needed to be born of the Spirit. Page 643, Jesus became the physical Son of God when he was born from Mary, but he did not become a spiritual begotten Son until his resurrection. End quote. What is Russell going to do with John 1:14? That verse says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Thus Russell, wittingly or unwittingly, makes himself a deceiving antichrist. It's your prerogative should you follow his teachings. But Galatians 1:9 says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you, than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Many in Judeo-Christianity will and have used this very verse to suggest that Christian identity is contrary to the gospel as preached by Paul and the apostles, because they presume that what they were taught was the same gospel Paul preached, which it was not. Paul's curse falls squarely on clowns like Russell. In Prophecy, Russell teaches a future millennium. On page 717 in the time chart, he has the attack of Gog and Magog on America 1,000 years beyond our time, while we are now living in immediate danger. The timing of that attack is revealed to us, for in Ezekiel 39:7 we read, "So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel." If the attack of Gog and Magog is 1,000 years distant, then according to the context of this passage, so too is the Second Advent. Are we to believe our Savior will not make himself and his name known until 1,000 years after his Second Advent? If such a thing is true, how much more hell must we endure ahead of us? If we have to wait 1,000 years, there won't be any white Israelite people left for him to come back to. Again, if such a scenario is correct, then we are going to have to put up with these foreigners in our Israel lands for 1,000 years. I would highly recommend that Russell scrap his sun-placing book and find another field of endeavor. Reportedly, when Russell was faced up with the two seeds of Genesis 3:15, he replied, "Oh, we're beyond that." Garrison R. Russell's book, Sun Placing, has a date of 1998. Then in 1999, he wrote another entitled The Book of Isaiah, continuing more of his convoluted disarray of scripture. Russell's doctrines have C.I. Schofield written all over them. He uses the same theory of dispensationalism as that of the futurists, dividing the time since Adam into 6 equal 1,000-year periods. Had Russell checked the patriarchal chronology in the Septuagint text, he would have found an additional 1,468 years to account for, bringing us approximately to 7473 since Adam. That's 7,473 years, folks, when this was written in 2002. If Russell's supposition is true, and the Septuagint chronology is correct, we are now already 473 years past such a millennium. According to that theory, the millennium should have started in 473 AD and ended in 1473 AD. In his book on Isaiah, he speaks of the coming of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon, the millennium, and the Battle of Gog and Magog. If Ezekiel 39:7 is correct, that Messiah is not going to reveal himself until the Battle of Gog and Magog, how does one squeeze 1,000 years between those two events? It is very difficult to believe that we could live 1,000 years with him and he wouldn't reveal to us his true name. Additionally, that condemns us to have to contend with the heathen races for 1,000 years. If one observes the last 50 years of multiculturalism, how are we going to survive 1,000 years? Yet this is what Russell would like us to believe. I still contend the threat of Gog and Magog is now, not 1,000 years from now. Most people believe in a future millennium. When confronted with this fact, we'll usually retort, "Oh, it's going to happen 2 times. That position is also very difficult to confirm by Scripture and insinuates the Almighty can't do it right the first time. The Book of Enoch prophesied there would be people like this writing books. Enoch 104:7 through 9 says, "Now will I point out a mystery. Many sinners shall turn and transgress against the word of uprightness. They shall speak evil things. They shall utter falsehood, create a great creation, and compose books in their own words. But when they shall write all my words correctly in their own languages, they shall neither change nor diminish them, but shall write them all correctly, all which from the first I have uttered concerning them." It is not a matter of quoting correctly, but how they are manipulated and twisted out of shape after they are quoted. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter number 52. Thank you for listening.